Well, do keep your Bibles open at that passage. When I was in my early teens, I remember inheriting from, I think, an aunt, a bunch of Bible study books. These were very easy to read, sparkling insights into the text of Scripture, a lot of use of the original Greek. The author was William Barclay, who was a professor of theology at Glasgow University, where we lived in that area. And as I read these books, there was something that immediately struck me. And what struck me was that he did not believe in the supernatural. So, for example, in the case of the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle that we've just read about, his argument was that the miracle was not in the multiplication of the food, the loaves and the fishes. The miracle took place in the heart of the people who'd been hiding their sandwiches under their clothing and at Jesus' bidding, as it were, produced them at the last minute. And hey presto, there you had this great miracle in the hearts of the people. And it gets better, actually. The next story in the chapter here is the story of Jesus walking on the water. And, of course, it was an optical illusion. The disciples did not notice that there were boulders just below the surface of the water. And Jesus was simply walking from one boulder to another. In other words, everything about these miracles is naturalized, flattened out. And the supernatural element is subtracted from the accounts as we have them. Now, it's very obvious as you read the four Gospels that the people who wrote these Gospels within the lifetime of people who'd been there, done that, and got the T-shirt saying, "I ate bread in the desert that Jesus made," it's very obvious that the people who wrote these accounts did not see the events that way. In fact, what strikes you is the united way in which they account for these things. This particular miracle is reported in all four of the Gospels. And in all four of the Gospels, the people who were there emphasized the supernatural nature of the miracle and the powerful impact of the miracle on the people who were there. Mark, as he tells the story, places it deliberately after the story of the death of John the Baptist, when King Herod has this birthday party, which ends up in John the Baptist losing his head. It's a terrible description, really, of a man who has lost his place, Herod that is, a man who has abandoned God, a man who lives for himself. And that party, that particular celebration is a dead end, really, spiritually a dead end for the people who were there. In contrast, it's at this stage in the book that Mark records the story of the 5,000. Well, let's walk our way through the story. First of all, we have an emphasis as we begin the story as we find it here on a weary church. A weary church. Why do I say that? It's because of the use of the word apostles. You notice that Mark uses that expression there, the apostles. He uses it to describe the 12 disciples who had been sent out by Jesus on a mission. The word apostle emphasizes the sending out part. That's what the word apostolic means. It means to send out. It is used of a Hebrew word that means the sending out of an authorized agent or a representative. And this is the word that's used by God when he sends his servants, the prophets, out with his word to his people Israel. As God sends out the prophets, so Jesus sends out the apostles. And those 12 become the foundation of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So when we see this word apostles here, we're to understand that Mark wants to communicate to us these are the official representatives of the church. This is their official function. These are the witnesses, the eyewitnesses and the ear witnesses to what Jesus did and what Jesus said. And they had gone out with Jesus' power to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim the power of Jesus and to demonstrate Jesus' kingship and his power by healing people, by exorcising demons and delivering people in that way. And that power demonstrated their connection to Jesus. The people saw their miracles and said, who else is doing this kind of thing? Jesus. These men are acting as Jesus' agents, and they're doing the same things that Jesus does. Now, that's the background to the word. And so we read that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So the reference to the apostles has, theologically, we would say, an ecclesial reference. That is, a churchly reference. It has a reference to the church as the people of God. And they represent the church as the people of God. We sometimes talk about the church militant. That is, the church alive and active in the world at this time. The church triumphant is the church alive and active in heaven. This is the church alive and active in the world. So what does it say? They returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. They're reporting back to the master. And that's a good thing to do, isn't it? When you've been out serving Jesus, you come back at the end of the day or at the end of the period of a mission trip or whatever, and you hand it all back to him. You hand everything you've said and done in his name. You hand it back to him in prayer. You devote it to him. You ask the Lord to take what you've done, what you've said, and to use it for his glory. And our Lord receives them in that way, in that well-meaning way. He sees them as both excited and exhausted. And immediately he takes them away to a quiet place to rest. It was Jesus, as God, who'd invented times of rest. From the very minute of creation, of the creation of human beings, the image bearers, he had created one day in seven when they could rest from their labors. And there are also echoes of the rest that God had promised for the future. The day of rest, here we are on the Lord's day of rest, when he intends us to meet together with God's people. And on this day of rest, we're promised, we're reminded that we are moving forward in time. We're moving forward towards a destination in which we will enjoy the everlasting rest of the people of God. So not only had they been busy, but now they're weary. It says there, many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So they're weary in their work. They're weary in their mission. And that had gone, the work they'd been doing had gotten the people's attention. The people were crowding them, as it were, and there had been no time to eat. So I want you to keep this in mind. Jesus has the church in mind in this story. He has the 12 in mind. And he has the rest of the people of God and the feeding of the people of God in mind. That's on Jesus' mind as we come to read the rest of this story. And when we think of rest, we've got to think in terms of both a provisional and a final rest. A provisional rest that God gives to us Sunday by Sunday, as it were, as a reminder or an anticipation of that final rest. But rest in this world is only ever provisional. It never really satisfies us. It never really meets all of our need. The people of God, God's elect, know rest in Christ now. We know rest from our works. We don't do good works in the purpose of saving ourselves. We rest in all that Jesus has done for us. So we have that rest, that spiritual rest, right now. But we're moving forward to that final and eternal and heavenly rest, where we will be fed as we rest in the presence of God. So there's a weary church. And then second, as we look at the story, there's a needy world. Look at verse 33, how many of the people saw them going and recognized them, and they ran on and foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Jesus and the disciples got on a boat to go across, but there were those who recognized them, and these guys, they got there in quick time. A needy world. What does the world need? What do you think the world needs? That's a question you will you will have various answers given to you. If you ask that question generally to people that you know, there's the socioeconomic answer. But what we need is a better economy. What we need is better social conditions. Or there's a geopolitical answer, where what we need is a kind of reconfiguration of the power structures of the world. Or there's a psychosomatic answer. That is, what we need is to pay attention to the body, the soma. What we need is to pay attention to the mind, the psyche. And if we can help people to sort out their psyche, if we can help people to manage their bodies and so on, then perhaps their needs will be met. But Jesus knows what they need. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, it says, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That last expression, sheep without a shepherd, comes from Numbers chapter 27. The idea is expressed in numerous other places as well. Israel needed a shepherd to lead them. They needed the care and direction of a shepherd. Sometimes the kings of Israel were called shepherds. But Israel's current king, Herod, wasn't a shepherd. He was a shark. The echo of Numbers 27 reminds us of Moses' leadership of Israel in the wilderness and how Joshua led Israel into the promised land. And now here is Jesus, Yeshua, another Joshua, the Joshua, the Lord who saves, who'd come to deliver his people and to shepherd his people, Israel. The shepherd is responsible. The shepherd as the king was responsible to address the enemies of the people of God. And Jesus has been addressing the enemies in Mark's gospel. He's been addressing the enemies of the demons, disease, and death. In the Bible, Jesus is often seen as the new David, whose reign, whose kingship foreshadowed a greater David. One who would be filled with the Holy Spirit. One through whom the false shepherds would be exposed. One who would provide the ultimate care and food and safety that the people of God need. But there's more. Because as we look into the Old Testament, on which everything we read in Mark is based, the Lord himself is described as the shepherd of his people. There's a great passage in Ezekiel chapter 34 that expounds this. I'll quote some of it. For this is what the sovereign Lord says: I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will rescue them. I will pasture them. I myself will tend my sheep, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. So when Jesus arrives, Jesus says this in John chapter 10. He says to Israel, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Throughout Israel's scriptures, it is the Lord God himself who is said to have compassion. That word compassion is a clue. So if the word shepherd is a clue that Jesus is the Lord God of Israel who's come to shepherd his people Israel, the word compassion also points us to the Lord God of Israel. Great passages of the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. Or Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion? Even she may forget, yet I will not forget you, says the Lord. I will not forget you. When he speaks of it to Israel about the exile, God says this to them in Isaiah 54, in overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So as we read these words, what we're to see is here is the Lord God of Israel. Here the Lord God of Israel is incarnate in our flesh. in our physicality. Here he is present in this human nature, the human nature of Jesus Christ. And seeing the crowd, he has compassion. Here is what God's compassion looks like in human terms. This is divine compassion expressed humanly towards this crowd of people. He had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Do you know, just on word count alone, if you look at the Old Testament, the word compassion is used consistently of God, and in the New Testament, consistently of God the Son, the Lord Jesus. Well, if he's the shepherd, what are we? Well, we're the sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And he comes as the shepherd who loves the sheep. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In Jesus' human reaction, we see God's love in action in a human way. Somebody has written this, in his mind, he probes their sorrows. He understands them. In his heart, he takes their burdens. He loves them. With his will, he removes their affliction. He heals them. With his sympathy is not just a feeling. He is a tender-hearted, loving, helping, acting shepherd. The sheep are notoriously dependent creatures. Without a guide, they get lost. Without a shepherd, they won't find good pasture. They starve. Jesus knows these people need food. He knows that they need to be satisfied in their mind and in their heart. So what does he do? What does he do for his sheep who are hungry? He feeds them. Do you see what it says? He began to teach them many things. He would teach them about the kingdom and the sovereignty of God. He would teach them about the free mercy of God to those who trust him with childlike faith. He would speak to them about the rest and peace that comes from those who lean hard into Jesus. He fed them. He fed them the Word of God. Because the Word of God is food. It is food that sustains the soul. The Word of God is a feast that nourishes the soul. That keeps you mentally, intellectually, and spiritually alive. The Word of God sustains the people of God. It is the bread of heaven. This teaching that Jesus gave them must have taken a considerable time, because the next thing we know, it's getting late. The text tells us that. And in the New Testament, Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, is the one who is the head of the sheep. There are under-shepherds. Under-shepherds, the elders of churches are under-shepherds. Christ is the great shepherd. The elders share together the care and responsibility of making sure the sheep are fed. In churches, pastors are sometimes called shepherds, or the word pastor is used, which just means shepherd, of those that teach the word. R.C. Sproul said 95% of a pastor's labor should be in preaching and teaching. Jesus is the example. So the disciples came up with a plan. It was getting late. And you can see the way they were thinking. They're very practical men. Basically, they come to the Lord and they say, Lord, maybe it's time for you to stop teaching so these folks have enough daylight left to get to a nearby village and get some more food before it gets dark. It seemed perfectly reasonable, even thoughtful. You might say considerate. R.T. France, a New Testament scholar, notes there's an interesting balance in their relationship with Jesus. Jesus is clearly in charge, and yet this is not the only time when they feel the need to remind him of his responsibilities. That's what we do, isn't it? Well, you can see that the disciples have given a lot of thought to this. When they come to Jesus, they've got it all worked out. They've got it worked out how much it would cost to feed these people. They've calculated all that out, and frankly, they didn't have the money to do it, and anyway, they thought that would be wasted money in any case. Why can't they go off, find their own food? There's surely a McDonald's in the village down there, a Wendy's over there. They could find somewhere to get some decent food. Fish and chip shop, perhaps. That's often the approach we take, isn't it? Their arguments are all very relative, isn't it? It's late, it's remote, it's dinner time, it would be too expensive. Lord, send them away. Here are good, hard-headed men of statistics and figures, but they've left out one crucial factor. Do you know what it is? Jesus says to them, "You give them something to eat." Now you can imagine the scenario here. They've just listed all the reasons: the time, the distance of the villages, the number of people, the amount it would take for them to eat, feed them, the fact that there's nothing to give them. They've told Jesus all of that stuff. Now what does Jesus say to them? "You feed them." Now remember the context. That's why we were introduced to them as the apostles. These are the representatives of the church. Jesus is saying to his church, "You feed them. You feed them. You give them something to eat." I know you have an American expression here. "Say what?" I'm sure that they were. I can't say it with the accent, but I'm working on it. Sounds ridiculous when I say it. Okay. And Jesus tells them to make an inventory. And so he says to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And so they went and saw, and they came back and they said, "Well, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. The number of loaves and the number of fishes was burned into their corporate memory. In fact, the figures of this event were burned into their corporate memory. They remembered exactly how many loaves and fishes there were, because they remembered that there were 5,000 men, plus women and children, perhaps 20,000 people altogether. They knew that there were 12 baskets left over. They knew how they set out the people in 50s and 100s and so on. They remembered these figures because what happened in this event was so monumental. The numbers point to the extent of the miracle. And all 4 Gospels record it." Well, when they told him this, he commissioned them, commanded them all to sit down in groups by hundreds and by 50s. I guess that's how they were able to calculate ultimately how many people were there. So this is the flow of the story. Jesus has compassion. Jesus teaches the people. Jesus breaks bread. Here's the divine Redeemer who loves his people. Here's the divine Word who teaches the people. Here's the divine Creator who feeds his people. It reminds us of the story of Israel in the wilderness. You remember when they're going through the wilderness and they cry out that they have nothing to eat, and God sends them manna in the morning, every morning, fresh manna. You go out, you collect the manna, you bring it back, you do something with manna. I don't know what you make with manna. Banana bread or something. I don't know. You come up with your own ideas. But God fed them miraculously. And when they complained on one occasion that they were getting all this manna, but they weren't getting any meat, God sent them those quail. They came bombing into the camp, those quail, until the people ate the quail and they got fed up with quail and they said, "Stop sending us quail." God demonstrated actually a bit of judgment there in giving them too much quail to eat. But God fed them in the desert, the manna, in the morning, for 40 years. sustained them in the desert. That was engraved into the corporate memory of Israel. And here's the 12, the nucleus of the new Israel, the nucleus of the church of God, the new Israel of God, the renewed, the continuing Israel of God. And similarly, this time the Lord himself is putting it into their heads, burning it into their memories. Jesus takes the bread, and he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, just like the head of the family would at a family meal, just as the priest would in the temple. He looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. It was a prayer of blessing. He was calling down his heavenly Father's blessing on this food. And he broke the loaves and he divided the fish. And the multiplication, it seems, took place in the tearing of the loaves and in the tearing of the fish. It was the breaking of the bread that multiplied it. He just kept on breaking the bread, breaking the bread, breaking the bread, breaking the bread, taking the fish, distributing the fish. It was in the hands of Jesus. The miracle took place in the hands of Jesus before their eyes. He just kept breaking it until it was distributed, until everyone got something to eat, until everyone ate so much they were satisfied and needed no more, until there was so much left over they collected 12 basketfuls of it. 12 being the number of the church, the number of the disciples, the number of the people of God. There was enough over for others. It was a satisfying meal. Jesus satisfied. He satisfied these people. It was a heavenly meal. And it was caused by heaven. Heaven, heavenly causality with an earthly effect. Heavenly causality. That's why he looked up to heaven. Here is the one who had come down from heaven, now standing on the earth looking up to heaven. And then bringing from heaven, as it were, down to earth again, heavenly power, so that as he breaks the bread, it's multiplied to feed and nourish and satisfy everyone who's there. The one looking up from earth to heaven is he who is calling down from heaven to earth a heavenly blessing. He is himself is the heavenly Son of God who exists on earth as a man, the man Christ Jesus. In this word that is in Jesus, heaven and earth are one. Heaven and earth have been joined, united together. The one who breaks the bread is himself the bread of heaven. He has come down from heaven to feed his people. To feed his people with his broken body, the sacrifice that he will make on Calvary. To feed his people and to nourish his people by his word and by his broken body. In word and in sacrament. He comes to satisfy. In a moment we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're moving seamlessly from the word of God, just as Jesus did. He taught the word of God and then he fed the multitude. The Lord's table is not simply looking back to the cross. It's looking forward to the satisfying meal that's been promised to the people of God in the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's meant to be a celebration. It's meant to be a feast. It's meant to be something amazing. Those 12 basketfuls tell you what? They tell you there was super abundance. And in the provision that Jesus makes for his people, the provision that Jesus makes for his church, there is super abundance of spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. Promised to you by the word of God and received by faith and signaled, signed and sealed to you in the bread and in the wine. The celebration. And who is it that is offered to you? Is it simply bread? Is it simply wine? Well, it remains that. But who is offered to you, to your faith, as you receive these signs? These are signs that point to something more. Christ is offered to you. You receive him by faith to become a Christian. You receive him and you rest upon him in your heart and you lean hard into Jesus for your salvation. But in the bread and the wine, he puts that promise of salvation, that assurance of salvation, that joy of salvation, he puts it into your hands and before your eyes and into your mouth. He demonstrates to you the heavenly realities that are promised in the gospel. And you receive them by faith. And this is what you do when you come to the table. You partake of Christ offered freely to you and signaled to you in the bread and in the wine. You eat of him. You feast on him in your heart by faith. And what he gives you by way of his promise. So the word is connected to the sacrament. The sacrament is a sign and seal of the word. It's God taking what you hear, putting it before your eyes, putting it into your hands, putting it into your mouth, so that you know the words of God are true, the words of God are real, and that God promises to leave you satisfied. There's an abundance. And the abundance points us forward to the superabundance that there will be when, together with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all God's elect from the beginning of time till the end of time and all around the world, are together for that great moment, that great ecclesial churchly gathering, the marriage supper of the Lamb that is being prepared for those who love him. We don't come to this table and think this is the end. This is the beginning. This is the appetizer. This is the reminder that we're on a journey to that great destination. But the same Christ is offered to you in the bread and in the wine. Bread and the wine remain unchanged. But the promise remains the same. This is my body. This is my blood. And as we feast on Christ in our hearts, by faith, we will be satisfied. I offer you Christ. If you don't know Christ, receive him as your Savior. And then for you to take these signs and seals, these visible promises, take them to yourself and find him to be the nourishment you need. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would please be with us as we gather around this table, so that in doing so, we might celebrate our Lord Jesus, that we might partake of him, that we may feel his living presence, his real presence here amongst us. We ask it in his strong name. Amen.